Well, good morning again. It's good to see all your smiling faces, and Merry Christmas once again. Man, you couldn't tell from our sanctuary that's Christmas time, could you? Wow, they did a great job decking the halls this week. And thank you guys, everybody. And the fellowship hall's been decked. I mean, it looks good. And of course, the madrigals, man. Whoo, how about the madrigals? That was good. Hard to follow that, isn't it, John? Yeah. So we are fully in the Christmas season around MCC today, and it's so exciting. And we're beginning the new Core 52 series called The Story of Christmas. So let's stop messing around. Without further ado, let's dive right in today as we talk about worship. I want to start with three great quotes from A.W. Tozer today. The first one, worship is why we are born and why we are born again. Second one, God is trying to call us back to that for which He created us, to worship Him and to enjoy Him forever. And the third one, wherever we find Jesus is the perfect place to worship. And where do we truly find Jesus? Everywhere. So everywhere is the perfect place to worship. Man, Tozer, some of his stuff's hard to read, but when he comes to worship, boy, it's right to the point, hits you right in the heart. And I believe it is imperative for the Christian to know and understand what constitutes the biblical meaning of worship. Now, you can choose to consult Webster's Dictionary, good old Webster's, for the precise meaning of worship, and you'll find words such as adore, idolize, esteem worthy, reverence, homage, words like that. Yet, truly defining worship proves to be more difficult, especially biblical type of worship, because it's both an attitude and an act. After attending church one Sunday morning, there was a little boy. He got home that night, and it was time to do his nightly prayers, and he knelt down beside the bed, and he prayed, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. I just wish you had been there." How sad, but how true that statement is in our time today. You see, the primary purpose for attending church service should be to worship God. Look at Psalms 95, 6 and 7. Psalm 95, 6 and 7. So come, let us worship. Bow before Him on your knees before God, who made us. Oh yes, He's our God, and we're the people He pastures, the flock He feeds. Drop everything and listen as He speaks. You see, worship is more than just singing a few songs, performing a few rituals, and enduring one of Pastor Jeff's sermons. We come to experience the presence of God, to acknowledge His authority in our lives, and to worship Him as our Creator. Now, I want to start this little bit this morning by just talking about a couple things that worship is not, okay? It's not a ritual. It's not just a regular routine that you go through once a week. And it's not just coming to a building, singing a few songs, listening to a prayer or two, eating our lovely styrofoam wafers and drinking our grape juice. It's not just putting a couple dollars into our boxes on the wall there for offering. It's not just listening to a sermon and then going home. When people approach worship in this particular manner, that manner I just described, when they approach it just that way, like a routine, nothing of importance truly happens for them. But they have done their religious obligation, right? They've done it. Maybe it's for a week. Some it's every week they do the religious obligation. Some it's once a month. And some it's once or twice a year that they do their obligation. But this is not worship of our God. This is not worship of Jesus. Richard Foster, who's a Christian theologian, he said, I think he said it best when he said, if worship does not change us, it has not been worship. If it doesn't change you in some way, it has not been worship. Now, please understand me. Coming to church on Sundays must be and needs to be a part of your weekly worship. It should be a part of that. But coming here on Sundays by itself is not the end-all, be-all of worship. It's not how we should worship all week. That's not just the one time we should worship God. Several years ago, and this blew my mind, by the way, Barna Research Group group did a survey of adults in churches all across North America. 71% of the adults who regularly attend church said, I have never experienced the presence of God in worship. Never. 71%. And if you've ever experienced the presence of God, you know how sad that truly is. But worship, to many, and to some churches even, it has no connection with God. It's just routine. It's rote. In reality, it's not even relevant. It's empty and boring. It's just come sing a few songs, go home. Hear the word, maybe go home. Unfortunately, some people today tend to restrict worship to what happens on Sunday mornings at a church or online on church. Ancient Israel had a much broader concept of worship. They offered worship in home as well as at the temple several times a day, and not just on the Sabbath and at big festival events. Worship involved both the individual family and the whole nation. The whole nation. So I'm going to give you a simple definition of worship that I lean towards when I think about what is meant by biblical worship. What worship is? Worship is an encounter with the holy, living God. Encounter. Just a second, Pam's going to play what she did while the kids were marching out to their thing. And we're going to say a quick prayer. And then I want you just to stay in prayer mode for just a second before I say amen. And listen. Listen for God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for being you, for your love and your grace and your mercy and your Son, who we celebrate this Christmas season, his birth and what that means. We ask you to come into our presence today, Lord, and we ask you to fill our hearts and minds with you. Let us fill your presence now as we just listen. Thank you, we praise you, and we ask you to be with us for the rest of the service, the rest of this day, and as we go out to your mission field. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Pam. So let's go to our core passage for Core 52 this week. It's in Luke 4, 24. And it's a quote from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. But I want to start in verse 21. I want to go just a few verses ahead of it. And let's start in verse 21 of chapter 4 in John. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming. Well, it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In this encounter with the Samaritan woman, this is the point in her conversation where it's turned towards worship. The worship conversation is happening. And my guess would be that it was a hot topic then, as it still is today, especially among the churches. The woman's question here was very sincere, and it simply came down to this. I know there are two ways to worship, the Samaritan way and the Jewish way. But sir, prophet, which way is the right way? The Samaritans' religion back then was characterized by enthusiastic, lively, and highly emotional worship. Although this kind of worship was stimulating and left the worshipers feeling good, they were missing something. They did not have the information about God and the Messiah that had come. They lack the basic truths of God that should motivate us to worship Him in the first place. That should be our motivation. The Jews, on the other hand, they had the opposite problem. They believed that the truth as revealed to them by God and literally built their entire culture around this truth. Unfortunately, this kind of belief became as routine and lacking, and it just became as simple as just lacing up their sandals or washing their hands, because it lacked a spiritual, emotional experience that should accompany the knowledge of such great truth. So they both were missing something. They both weren't quite doing it the way God expected. But Jesus takes this opportunity to deal with this question once and for all, as He explained that our God is seeking after worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. Notice I only had one in there. Notice I said in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth. And some translations, including the NLT, which we just read just moments ago, it says in spirit and in truth. But in the original text, one preposition governs both terms. They only needed one in, linking the two organically. In other words, guess what? You can't do one without the other. If you're going to worship in spirit, it has to include truth. If you're going to worship in truth, it has to include spirit. God is to be worshipped in both. In this moment, Jesus turned the conversation. He turned it away from the place of worship to the nature of worship. In doing so, He modeled a correct evangelistic perspective. In spirit, we must worship God based on personal experience with Him. But in truth means we must worship God based on objective relevance. On objective revelation of Him. In spirit means we must feel something when we worship. In truth means we must know something when we worship. In spirit means we must worship with our hearts, but in truth means we must worship with our heads. In spirit means that we must worship with our emotions, but in truth means we must worship with our intellects. In spirit means that our worship must have heat, but in truth means that our worship must have light. In spirit means our worship must not be empty of ritual, but in truth means that our worship must not be empty speculation. In spirit means God is not honored by dead orthodoxy. In truth means that He's not honored by passionate ignorance. You got to have both. You got to worship in spirit and truth. You see, the same kind of thing that was happening in Jesus' day, it's still happening across this country in particular today when it comes to worship. Some people worship totally in spirit. It's true that worship and that happens from the inside out. You know, you feel something, you go with it. It's true. Sincere worship, though, begins with the depths of a person's heart and overflows into every single area of their life, bringing blessing and joy to all those around. But with all this emotional charge, it's easy to set our emotions above God. That places us, boy, in a dangerous, dangerous place of making our worship an idol. That's not what worship was intended to be. On the other hand, there are people who worship primarily in truth. They know God as revealed in His Word and cannot be swayed in their beliefs. They're firm. People like this live with purpose and confidence. Their faith is a rock for those in times of trouble, and they provide strength for those around them. Their thinking is clear and is untainted by emotion. But we can be easily hindered in this type of worship if we become so afraid of feeling that we emotionally disengage from the Lord. You've got to have both. They both serve a purpose in worshiping God. Our Heavenly Father wants our worship to be a balance between our heads, what we know about Him or our intellect, and our hearts, what we feel towards Him, our emotions. Now the question is, do you stand on either side of the spectrum? Do you need to simmer down your emotions and spend some time getting to know God, getting to know Him that you worship? Or maybe you need to loosen up and let the Holy Spirit truly guide your emotions as you worship Him. What we must understand this morning is that worship is not simply about intellect or emotion. It's about the combination of the two. And that leads to an encounter with the living God. He wants so badly to communicate with us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to reside in us. And that is worship. Now, I'm not going to spend some time digging a little more into Spirit and truth. I was going to spend some more time digging into Spirit and truth and what our worship should look like every day of our lives. But God, I came in here Thursday. I was writing, and I felt like I was stuck. And I came in here and prayed and had my music on and my Christmas music on, and I was praying. And I walk when I pray. I don't know how people just stand still. I got to move. But I walk. So I was walking down the center aisle, looking up at the cross, the trees and everything, and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, the goodwill to men." Just singing. And he said, "Jeff, the chapter this week in Core 52 that Mark Moore wrote, that's going to break down all that stuff for them. It's going to break down in spirit and truth and what that looks like. I want you to go a different direction. I want you to talk about the birth of my son." Now, it's easy for any of us to get caught up in the busyness of Christmas this season when we fail to appreciate the blessings of the wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. We tend to take for granted the awesome gift of salvation God brought down to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can get so wrapped up in all our Christmas duties that we neglect the consistent time that we need to spend in devotion and worship that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the number one way I know to make sure we don't get caught up in all the worldly Christmas stuff and take our eyes off the true reason for the season is to stay focused on the story of the first Christmas, the true gift. The first Christmas. Isn't that the only way we can really forget? Trees are beautiful. Presents are great. There's nothing wrong with them. It's a wonderful to give. But we can get caught up in that. It's too easy. Shoot, if you went to Champagne yesterday, there was so much traffic, you might have got caught going to the wrong store. We get caught up in the busyness of Christmas. But we have to keep our focus on Jesus, the true gift. The best example that I've ever seen of what God wants from us in the way of worship, especially at Christmas time, and especially in spirit and truth, is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And you can go there if you want. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. It talks about the special gift and the way we are to worship and what we're to do at Christmas time. And actually, all the days of the year, not just Christmas time. The special gift, the gift. Should have brought the kids up here. They'd have had that done in 2 seconds. But the special gift at Christmas, we can't ever forget it. Because the real point of Christmas, really, baby Jesus. That's the story of Christmas, isn't it? That's why we truly come to church every week. And it comes down and it starts with Mary and Joseph, who both got visited by an angel, who both stayed faithful. And Joseph needed a knock on the head too, but they both stayed faithful and did what God asked them to do. And Jesus came, born in a manger. But in Luke's gospel, we learn on the same day that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, right? that the shepherds in the field, they were working that day. They were doing their job. They didn't know anything was going on around Bethlehem. They were doing their job. No one ever went out and talked to shepherds. They didn't know anything was going on. They didn't even probably realize how busy it was in Bethlehem. They probably saw people, but they didn't know what was going on. But they were watching their flocks. And remember, no one talked to them, and they weren't very popular. They weren't the most popular people in Bethlehem or around anywhere at this time. Shepherds were considered social misfits, some cases thieves. They were religious outcasts. Oh boy, you know, don't talk to those people. They were considered unclean, and they were not able to participate in temple worship. Shepherds were forgotten people. They spent their entire lives taking care of sheep. Their job was dangerous at times, but when the sheep weren't being hunted and had to keep a predator away, it was pretty boring and tedious, let's be honest. I mean, sheep just, they're not good conversationalists, right? They don't do a whole heck of a lot. You know, graze, walk around, you know. They follow the shepherd, so if the shepherd's just sitting there, sheep are just sitting there. I mean, there's just not a lot to do. I mean, it is boring. While they do not know, we don't know for sure how many shepherds were there, the plural usage of the term helps us conclude there were multiple. There were at least more than one shepherd in the field that day. But this unpopular group, the first group to whom God announces the birth of a son, Luke tells us that it was the night when the shepherds were watching their flocks in the fields. You know, what's funny is the setting's kind of, it's significant. On a clear night, away from the city lights, you know, like go to Chicago, if you've ever been to Chicago or some of the bigger cities and you're there at night, you gaze in the sky, you really don't see much up there, do you? You see the lights from the, you know, skyscrapers and things around, but you can't really see what's in the sky a lot of times. But out there in the field, away from anything, in the dead of night, the sky's pretty clear. You could see a lot. And this setting was where the shepherds spent all their time. Loners. Lonely people sitting out there in the field at night. And what is about to happen is something that we and even non-Christians talk about to this day. An angel. An angel shows up. And God dispatches through this one angel to this region of the world a special announcement and invitation. If you look at verse 10 in Luke 2, it comes from a singular unnamed angel and concludes then with a host of angels giving praise to God for the peace he has provided the earth. Let me ask you, do you remember where you were when you first heard about God? Do you remember when you first really heard about God and really heard about Jesus? Do you remember where you were when someone invited you to follow him for the first time and that you accepted that? Maybe you were a young child or a teenager or a young adult when you heard the life-changing message of the gospel. Oh, but consider this. God used that person or people in your lives at that precise time in your life to get you to notice him, to accept him, and to be saved. That's amazing. That is amazing. At that point, that person, once it hits you, maybe it was later, may not have been at the moment that person brought the gospel to you, but it brought you peace. The night skies light up with the glory of God with these shepherds. Remember, beautiful night, can see miles, see the stars, and it just lights up with the glory of God. Woo! Man, that's a moment. That is a moment. And all those sitting in the fields were overcome by the light's intensity. It had to even bother the sheep. Maybe they looked up. Ooh, hey, look, look. But the shepherds, oh, the sudden appearance in the dark sky brings a spiritual response, a first real fear upon these shepherds. Let's make no bones about it. They were scared. And let's be honest, I think all of us standing out there in the middle of the night, angel shows up in the bright sky. A little bit of fear coming my way. I don't know about you, but a little bit of fear is coming my way. And then the first words out of the angel's mouth are to calm their fears. But reread the scripture at this moment and listen to the angel's words. The angel has good news, which is the gospel, of great joy, which will be for all people. The angel then goes on into detail about who Jesus is. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, which means rescuer, redeemer, deliverer, who is Christ. That's the Messiah, the anointed one. The Lord, he's our master and ruler. Packed into that one statement is so much rich theology and truth. The Savior has been born to rescue them and us from sin. The Savior's promised Messiah, the anointed one spoken of in the Old Testament, whom the Jewish people had been anticipating, had been waiting for. He's here. He's here. You know, we were up at the Christmas walk. It was funny watching the kids wait to get in to see Santa, right? They were excited. And that face lights up when you see Santa, you know, as a young kid. And it's great. It's wonderful. Now think that in bigger terms. These shepherds, the Jews, have been waiting for the anointed one, the Messiah. Boom! Angels, bright sky. He's here. Woo! Now we went from fear to pure joy and excitement. These are some crazy emotions I'm feeling right now about God. The glory of God is all around me. That's what's out there. He's been born. Back in the fields now outside of Bethlehem, the shepherds began discussing what they just witnessed. The angel told them who the baby was and, of course, how to go find him. The angel said the sign they were to look for, that the world would identify the Savior, was a baby wrapped in cloths. In a manger. My first thought is, angel of God said, what? You sure you got that right? Reread your cliff notes. Make sure you're sending us to the right place. Now, the cloth part, not so unnormal in that day for a baby to be wrapped in cloths, but placed in a manger. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. A manger was a feeding trough for animals that served as a bed for the Savior to lay his newborn head. This is what the shepherds were to look for in the city of Bethlehem. Now stop here for a moment. Let that idea just impact you just for a moment. God arranges a census to be taken in the land. This causes Mary and Joseph to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem to be registered. God was working behind the scenes to begin the prophetic scripture message to fulfill it. And then think about the manger scene. The manger is the epitome of humility. As Isaiah 53 teaches, the Messiah did not come in the royalty he deserved. No one would see a halo around his head as he walked through the streets, but his humility would serve as an example to follow to this day. He started, last week we talked about it, he started talking about humility and showing us what humility looked like the day he was born. The beginning of the Messiah's days on earth were so, so humble. So maybe being placed in a feeding trough was fitting for our Messiah, who is truly the bread of life. So despite the crazy facts that they just heard from these angels about the Messiah, the shepherds decide very quickly to go to Bethlehem and find the Messiah. They were so moved and emotional by the experience, they took off. They left their sheep. Gotta go. Sorry, sheep. You'll be okay. We're gone. They were so emotional. They didn't even think about that. We go, right? They heard the truth. They were emotionally charged, passionate about this truth, and they went. They went to go and see the King. Luke tells us they left in a hurry to find the one, as told by the angels. There's that spiritual response again. Remember, the angel does not tell the shepherds to go, but they are led to go. Their passion leads them to go. And they want to go seek the truth. There are two quotes that sum up this moment perfectly that I've ran across this week. The first is from Billy Graham. The highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service. At this moment, and soon for the rest of their lives, Jesus becomes the shepherd's focus. I mean, you think they can talk about anything else after this night? I don't think so. They're not going to talk about the sheep. That's pretty boring. But they're going to talk about Jesus. It's going to become their focus. Their lives and their worship is going to be about him and not themselves. The second quote is, Christmas calls for response or reaction from its participants. When it comes to God's intervention in our lives, we can't just sit there. God's in our lives. He's intervening. How can we just sit here? We got to go. We got to go see him. We got to go do what he's asking us to do, what God wants us to do. God's personal interaction with the shepherd led them to a response, just like our interaction with God calls for a response from each of us every day. And it's got to be an unselfish response. And that response is an act of worship. One can only truly imagine the faces of those present in the stable when these shepherds, these misfits, show up. Remember again, these are not guys you wanted around, yet this group of unpopular people that first come to hear about the Savior and come to see the Savior, no one thought about them. You got to wonder what Joseph and Mary think as they're walking forward. What's going on here? And as they come into this place where Jesus is, they tell them all about it. They communicate everything that's happened. This is the Savior. These angels just showed up, told us all about it, sang glory to God. Whoa! Packed into their one statement of telling them everything is the good news that every person we come across needs to hear. Amen? You got your first evangelists, the shepherds. The text tells us that those who heard what the shepherd said stood in amazement and wondered at what they heard. But Mary, the mother, sat by the manger and pondered what they had heard and said in her heart. She knew who the baby was, and this unpopular group of misfits had arrived to confirm it. They make her ponder the wonderful moment as she looks into the face of her Savior, the Messiah, God's Son. Shepherds have confirmed the truth. And because of their interaction with baby Jesus, they now leave the manger where Jesus is and return to the fields. However, I'm guessing they probably had a little spring in their step. What do you think? That's something to talk about. Something fun to talk about. A little more juice in their day. They have a new song, a new praise, and they return to their work, and they do. Oh, I can't believe it, but I can't imagine how you'd even focus on your work. I just can't. Because there are moments here that we have just moments where God just speaks to me, and I'm just like, okay, what do you want me to do now? What am I supposed to go do now? Because all I want to do is worship him. I don't even know how they force themselves away from the presence of the manger. Maybe they thought about their sheep and thought, well, I can't let them all get eaten tonight. I don't know. But they did. But it probably consumed their lives for the rest of their lives. The Bible teaches that Christ's followers are a chosen generation. We're a holy nation, his special people. And we are called, and we are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into marvelous light. Christians must be known for their lifestyle of worship. We have to be known for how we worship, not what praise team's up here, not what songs we sing, how we worship our whole lives, day after day after day. Because worship at its core is our response to God's grace. Let's keep Christ in Christmas this year, amen? Keep the story of Christmas, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the forefront of our lives this Christmas and every day after. Let's worship God with everything we do. That's my prayer for this congregation, is that that's how we live our lives. I pray that we worship in spirit and in truth. I pray that we love God with our head and heart, both of them. I pray that our worship would be marked by deep theology and high praise. I pray that we would be a congregation that knows how to think and shout. I pray that we would be a church that has both the light, but in the heat, the passion. I pray that if we have, that we also, I lost my trace. If we're a church that the Lord gives us the heat of the Spirit and the light of the truth, and may we worship in spirit and truth. Finally, I pray that it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about serving Christ and serving others. Today's takeaway: make your worship about Him and your response about others.